morning we're reading only the final few verses of Genesis chapter 47. And then we're going to turn the page and read a few verses at the end of chapter 49. And actually, we could have read the first 14 verses of chapter 50 because they all concern the same thing. But we begin with verse 28 of chapter 47 of the first book of the Bible. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. That is, Jacob lived with Joseph in Egypt the same number of years he had lived with his father in Canaan before being sold by his brothers into slavery. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt." You remember the similar form of oath taken by Abraham's servant in chapter 24, verse 2. The hand near the organ of procreation gave the oath a special solemnity in the ancient world, and all the more in the case of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had been circumcised as a sign of their belonging to God. "Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He, that is Joseph, answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Now, the same consonants in the Hebrew language make both the words bed and staff. If you have an NIV this morning, you will see that Jacob bowed himself upon the head of his staff. That is the way the text is translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible performed some 200 years before Christ. And that Septuagint translation, leaning on his staff, is what we have in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. It is bed in both translations, NIV and ESV, in 48, verse 2. But in 48:1, there is the suggestion that 47:31 was before Jacob's final illness, so staff may very well be correct. His staff would be appropriate to mention as a symbol of his pilgrimage, which he himself had just mentioned in chapter 47, verse 9. Now turn the page, and let's read the last verses of chapter 49, beginning at verse 28 again. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites.' When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." Our Father, if there is anything we have learned as we have slowly made our way through the book of Genesis, it is how much is said in how little. What important things are communicated to us, both of theology and of ethics, of what we are to believe and how we are to live, in the narrative, in the brilliant way in which that narrative is constructed. So we want to know this morning, why all of this detail, why all of this information about Jacob being buried in the promised land? What is the importance of this? Teach us from your word, our Father, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now it's time for us to come to terms with the biblical doctrine of the promised land that has featured so largely in the narrative of Genesis to this point. We spoke a few Lord's days ago of the concentration in Genesis on the two promises of the seed and the land, and how in chapter after chapter the fulfillment of those two promises is front and center. The promise either being jeopardized by the patriarch's sinfulness or unfaithfulness, or embraced by the patriarchs in faith, or being preserved, kept, and fulfilled by God. Genesis is a book largely about the seed and about the land. We made the point that in the Genesis narrative, progress toward the fulfillment of both of those promises proceeds at a snail's pace. And even at the end of the book, the seed, the family of Abraham, shows little promise of being the salvation of the world, and the family still has no personal possession of the land God promised to them, except from a burial plot, except that of a burial plot that Abraham had bought with his own money. Still, everything in one way or another concerns the seed and the land, the promises God had made to Abraham and his descendants, the people whom he had brought into covenant with himself. To your offspring, seed, I will give this land. That's what God promised Abraham as far back as chapter 12, verse 7. So here we are at the very end of the book with Jacob determined that his body not be buried permanently in Egypt, but carried back to the promised land and buried there. Indeed, the attention paid to this burial in chapters 47, 49, and the first 14 verses of chapter 50 is impressive due to the fact that Jacob died outside the promised land and the entire family was living outside the promised land at the time. What is this but the importance of the land being emphasized one last time? Jacob's insistence on being buried in Canaan was an act of faith in the certainty that God would keep the promise he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To your offspring I will give this land. We also know this because in Hebrews 11:22, the similar instructions that Joseph made regarding the burial of his bones in the promised land are explicitly said to have been an act of faith. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. He knew Israel would one day inherit the land. God would keep his word. The sense of the sacred duty that Jacob felt in this respect is conveyed in verse 29 in two separate ways. First, there's the oddly deferential tone in which Jacob spoke to his son Joseph. If I have found favor in your sight. In Genesis previously, when that form of words has been used, if I have found favor in your sight, it's been used by an inferior speaking to a superior. But here the father is speaking this way to his son, and moreover to an obliging son. Not a son he would have to convince, as it were, against his will to do what he was asking. It's an evidence of how much this request mattered to Jacob, and so how much he needed to be sure he had elicited Joseph's agreement. He was begging his son to do this. And then there's the matter of the vow. You remember Abraham asking his old servant Eliezer to do a similar thing, to make a vow in a similar fashion when long ago he put Eliezer to the task of finding a wife for Isaac from the extended family back in Paddan Aram. This solemn oath, again, demonstrated the concern on Jacob's part to fulfill his part of the covenant, to be a man of the promised land, which he would show himself to be if he were buried with his fathers. And this is what was done, of course. We'll read of that in chapter 50, the first 14 verses, with a great ceremony and with tremendous care, Jacob was carried back in procession to the promised land and buried in the same place where his grandfather and grandmother, Abraham and Sarah, his father and mother, Isaac and Rebekah, and Leah, his wife, had been buried. This is what, interestingly, Joseph would later arrange for himself. The last verse of Genesis informs us that Joseph was buried in Egypt, but before he died, he made his brothers swear that his bones would be carried up from Egypt to the promised land when the family returned there in due time. And then we read in Exodus 13 that Moses, 400 years later, fulfilled that oath and took the bones of Joseph from Egypt to the Exodus. The first book of the Bible then comes to an end with Abraham's descendants all in Egypt. Not a one of them in the promised land, but all of them still eyeing the promised land, all determined to return there, if only for burial, all sure that the future of their covenant with God was tied up in the promised land. And then, as you know, the land remains a central focus of the rest of Israel's history. After the exodus from Egypt, Israel made her way through fits and starts to the land promised to her fathers long centuries before. The book of Joshua contains the account of Israel's conquest of the land and the division of the land among the tribes of Israel. Judges gives us an account of Israel's spiritual decay and the correspondingly tenuous grip she came to hold on the land of her inheritance. The Philistines and others ruled the land more than she did. And then came the kings who, in the first place, solidified Israel's ownership of the land and extended its borders finally for the first time closer to the full extent of territory that God had promised Abraham. But after Solomon, the narrative of Kings and Chronicles is the story of Israel's frittering away the promised land through her unbelief and her rebellion against God. And finally, at her judgment, she was sent out of the land. The northern tribes never to return, the southern two tribes to return less than 70 years later to a promised land now so small as to consist virtually of the ruins of the city of Jerusalem and its immediate environs, and so inconsequential as to remain a client state of larger powers for the centuries that followed, until finally in AD 70 Jerusalem was destroyed once again and the nation of Israel ceased to exist in the promised land. A situation not remedied until 1948 with the creation of the modern Jewish state. Now, all of this makes of striking interest the fact that the word land, in the sense of the land of Canaan, hardly appears at all in the New Testament. Indeed, ha'aretz, the land, the fourth most frequently used noun in the Hebrew Bible, disappears from the New Testament as a designation for the land of Canaan. Nowhere, for example, is it prophesied that Israel or the Jews would return to the land, meaning Canaan, or that they would prosper in the land, or that Canaan or even Judea was the inheritance of the people of God. What is more, in three remarkably significant texts, the entire idea of the promised land, so central to the faith of God's people in the previous epoch, is resignified, if you will. The first of these texts is the Lord's famous statement in the Beatitudes that begin his Sermon on the Mount, the statement, "The meek shall inherit the earth." As you remember, that phrase is a citation of Psalm 37:11. But in Psalm 37, in translation, we read, "The meek shall inherit the land." And without doubt, the phrase in Psalm 37, it's actually repeated several times in that psalm, refers to the land of Canaan. But the Lord resignified the term. He did not use it as a territorial reference, as a reference to Canaan or to Judea, but as a reference to the ultimate victory of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ through living faith. Inheriting the land has become the equivalent to receiving or inheriting the kingdom of God and finally to entering heaven itself. The second text is Romans 4:13. It's still more striking, a resignification of the idea of the land. There we read, "It is not through the law that Abraham and his seed received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith." Their land, in the most definite way, has become not Canaan, not Palestine, but the entire world, cosmos, is the word that Paul uses. The entire inheritance lost to mankind by sin will be restored to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Not one particular piece of real estate at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. Paul says also that this inheritance of the world, is what God had really promised Abraham when he promised him the land of Canaan. And then finally there is Ephesians chapter 6 verse 3 where Paul, writing to the children of the church, you remember, said, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth," or the land. The word is the same. Of course, as you remember, the original form of the fifth commandment, whether you find it in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5, refers to the land the Lord your God is giving you, an explicit reference to Canaan. But Paul, in Ephesians, was writing to Gentiles who neither lived in Palestine nor ever would live there. And yet, the promise of the land was theirs as well, but in this different form, with this different meaning. In each of these texts, the promise of the land, so prominent in Genesis, so precious to the patriarchs, the prospect of which was so important a part of Israel's faith, was resignified. In particular, it was generalized. It now refers to the blessings of the kingdom of God in general. The blessings, just as truly the inheritance of Gentiles who live somewhere else in the world. And what makes this so much more significant and noteworthy is, as I said, the fact that otherwise the land of Canaan, the promised land, simply disappears as an interest in the New Testament. We hear nothing about it. But the promise that God made in the form of a promised land is still regarded as the inheritance of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. What the promise of the land ultimately had to do with is ours still today, we who believe in Christ, though the actual real estate in Palestine has lost its importance. So the resignification of the promise of a land is not a betrayal of the promise that God made to Abraham, nor would a believing Jew have thought it was. God was not forgetting his word to the patriarchs, for as we read in Hebrews 3 and 4, the gospel was never a matter of earthly territory or of taking possession of a particular piece of worldly real estate. Israel did that under Joshua, but generations later, David was still saying through the Holy Spirit that unless Israel lived in faithfulness to God, she would never enter the promised land. She already was in the promised land in one respect. But Joshua, he says explicitly there, did not lead them into the promised land when he led them into Canaan. What is more, we read in Hebrews 11 that the patriarchs themselves, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, understood this perfectly well. There we read that they were looking not first for an earthly country, but for a heavenly one, a city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They were pilgrims in the world, just as every believer after them, Jew and Gentile alike. The promised land, Canaan, was the sign and the seal, the anticipation of a greater kingdom, a future kingdom, the heavenly country. So it was for them a precious place, to be sure, but it was not their ultimate destination, and they knew that. We're all well used to the flexibility of terminology in the Old Testament, the way certain terms switch back and forth in their signification. We know how certain terms come to have layers of meaning. Sometimes, for example, Jerusalem is the actual city in south-central Canaan. Sometimes it is the people of Israel. Sometimes it is the people of God as a spiritual community, the people of true faith, and sometimes it stands for what we would call the heavenly Jerusalem. Heaven, the consummation of the kingdom of God. So with the terms Israel, Zion, Mount Zion, the temple, Judah, and so on. All these terms have such layers of meaning. In the same way, In the New Testament, we read these terms used in these different ways. There is a Jerusalem that is above, and there is a Jerusalem that is above, that is below. There is even a Mount Zion above, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. There is a kingdom of which we are a part in this world, and there is a fullness of that kingdom that we will be a part of in the world to come. There is a church here below that is truly the church of Jesus Christ, even though it has mixed within it unbelievers. But there is a church above, that's what it's called in Hebrews 12, 23, the church of the firstborn, the communion of the spirits of righteous men made perfect. The one is linked to the other as the seed to the flower. It is the same Zion, the same Canaan, the same kingdom, the same promised land as here, there. But here it is incomplete and imperfect, and there it is complete and perfect. Bringing all of this promise of a land, a place, for the people of God together, the Lord Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 8 that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness. You could be in the land as a Jew, as an Israelite, without the favor of God. And you can be in the church today as an outward kingdom and be without the favor of God. But the promised land, capital P, capital L, belongs to those who keep covenant with God, Jew and Gentile alike. That land will be theirs forever. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be there, and every true Christian. There's no land today, as there was then, to signify and seal the coming kingdom and the heavenly country, just as there is no temple today to signify and seal the presence of God with his people. But now as then, there is this now but not yet character, both to our place in the kingdom of God and God's presence with us as his people. Jacob knew that, much as he was in covenant with God, much as he already had the forgiveness of his sins, much as he was already an heir of everlasting life. He knew that the fullness of these blessings, the consummation of them, was still in the future. He would not see them in this life or this world, though we read in Hebrews 11, he welcomed them or greeted them from afar. But he gave expression to that faith by his insistence on being buried in the promised land. We, like the patriarchs, await the fulfillment of promises that have been made to us. And we, like they, await that fulfillment in another place, another land, another country. We have the foretaste of that fulfillment in the life of faith, in the life of the Church of Christ in this world, as Jacob did and Abraham before him. But the full inheritance awaits us in another land. We can only greet those greater things from afar. But without the hope of that place, of that promised land, our faith in Christ is worthless. As Billy Sunday, the early 20th century evangelist, tartly put it, if there is no heaven, a lot of ministers are raising money under false pretenses. You're going to die. All of you are going to die. What then? What do your children hear you saying to them about the fact that you're going to die? Do they see in you what Joseph saw in his father Jacob, a man who was in all things, even at the very end, determined to be a man of the promised land? What are we to carry away from Jacob's instructions that laid that sacred emphasis on the land? Obviously, as Gentile believers in our own day and epoch, it's not that we should care to be connected in some way to Palestine, still less that we need to be buried there. Once the new epoch had commenced, and really sometime before that, the community of those with living faith in God and Christ ceased to have any great interest in the ancient territory of Israel per se. It's precisely the demonstration of Judaism's continuing unbelief in the Messiah that she cares so much for the real estate and so little for the God who gave it to her. The true Jew is the one who is a Jew inwardly, as Paul said, circumcised in the heart. And the true promised land is not a territory in the Near East, but a kingdom, a people, a country that one enters by faith in the Son of God, whenever and wherever he lives. Jacob knew that. He didn't suppose that he'd missed the salvation of God because he died before his descendants had taken full possession of the promised land. He had his eye on the better country that comes after the better resurrection. Canaan was only for him an anticipation of that far greater promise. And seeing to his burial there was simply the last act of his faith in the promise of God, the last witness to his family that he cared more for the land God had promised him than he did for anything in this world. And that's the witness he bore to us, and that's how we ought to imitate him. I think there's something, as an aside, I think there's something of secondary importance here that we may want to imitate as well in the solicitude that Jacob showed about the place of his burial. There's a natural feeling of kinship in death that is surely meaningful. The desire to be laid near one's loved ones is a witness to an earthly love and to the sacred bond of family. Indeed, a careful reader of Genesis cannot but wonder about Jacob's statement in 49:31, where his explicit instructions regarding his burial are repeated in greater detail. There we hear him say that he wanted to be buried in the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre, where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah were buried. And then he goes on, "And there I buried Leah." In death, he will lie with Leah, the woman he so mistreated in her life because of his preference for Rachel. Rachel was not buried where Jacob would be buried. She was buried near Bethlehem, if you remember. Only Leah. At the end, it will be Jacob and Leah together in death. Did Jacob feel that in some small way he was giving himself to Leah? In that way, alas, he knew he had not given himself to her when she was alive. I think so. I think that's why the narrator included those last few emphatic words, "There I buried Leah." Real faith seeks true reconciliation. But that's not the primary way in which we can imitate Jacob. In the faith that led him to give these instructions about his burial, Christians have been giving expression to their confidence in the promise God has made to them of another country, a promised land, in all manner of ways through the centuries. Early Christians, you may remember, were often buried with their shoes on and with their feet pointed to the east, so that at the resurrection they could stand straight up and begin immediately walking toward the Lord. Now, Christians knew very well that there would be nothing left of their shoes after centuries had passed, and they didn't imagine that anyone would miss the second coming because he happened to be pointed the same way, the wrong way, when he was buried, any more than Jacob thought that he would lose out on salvation if he weren't buried in Canaan. These were ways of bearing witness to their faith, to their confidence in things not yet seen. Burial, as we've often said, remains the proper way of caring for the Christian dead. It's our perhaps most supremely significant, because the last, witness we bear to our hope in the resurrection of the body. Here in Jacob's single act of providing for his burial in Canaan, the example of a man bearing witness to the direction of his hope and the strength of it, it leads us to ask, what are you, parents, saying to your sons and daughters? What will you say when it comes time for you to die? What questions will you ask them? What things will you want them to do for you? What in your speech and in your behavior bears witness to your longing for the promised land? What proves to them that your heart is there and that through all your life in this world you have been like Jacob, welcoming the better country from afar? In our day, which among all the days of Christian history is preoccupied with the present and seemingly cares quite little for the future, I say especially in our day, it's essential that parents bear witness to their children, that fathers and mothers prove to their children that they are thinking about and that they are planning for and they are sure they are going to another world, a better world, the promised land. Do your children see you leaning on your pilgrim staff as you get older? Even 147 years of life, and even the luxuries of Egypt for the last 17 years of that life, did not make this world home to Jacob. And surely our paltry 70 or 80 should not make it home to us. Here's the way to show your children that this world is not your home and that you, like Jacob, are welcoming the better country from afar. Show by your words and by your deeds and by the affections of your heart that it is so. Christina Rossetti put it beautifully, true. All our life long we shall be bound to refrain our soul and keep it low. But what then? For the books we now refrain to read, we shall one day be endowed with wisdom and knowledge. For the music we will not listen to, we shall join in the song of the redeemed. For the pictures from which we turn, we shall gain unabashed on the beatific vision. For the companionship we shun, we shall be welcomed into angelic society and the communion of triumphant saints. For the amusements we avoid, we shall keep the supreme jubilee. For all the pleasures we miss, we shall abide and forevermore abide in the rapture of heaven. And if you say that, and if you live that, your children will believe you when you say that you, like Jacob, have seen from afar and long for and want to be buried as a testimony to your confidence in the promised land. Once in a dream, I saw the flowers that bud and bloom in paradise. More fair are they than waking eyes have seen in all this world of ours. And faint the perfume-bearing rose, and faint the lily on its stem, and faint the perfect violet compared with them. I heard the songs of paradise. Each bird sat singing in its place, a tender song so full of grace, it soared like incense to the skies. Each bird sat singing to its mate, soft cooing notes among the trees. The nightingale herself were cold to such as these. I saw the fourfold river flow, and deep it was with golden sand. It flowed between a mossy land with murmured music, grave and low. It hath refreshment for all thirst, for fainting spirits, strength and rest. Earth holds not such a draught as this from east to west. The tree of life stood budding there, abundant with its 12-fold fruits. Eternal sap sustains its roots, its shadowing branches fill the air. Its leaves are healing for the world, its fruit the hungry world can feed. Sweeter than honey to the taste, and balm indeed. I saw the gate called Beautiful and looked, but scarce could look within. I saw the golden streets begin and outskirts of the glassy pool. O harps, O crowns of plenteous stars, O green palm branches many-leaved, I have not seen, nor ear hath heard, nor heart conceived. I hope to see these things again, but not as once in dreams by night, to see them with my very sight and touch and handle and attain to have all heaven beneath my feet, for narrow way that once they trod, to have my part with all the saints and with my God. Amen.